In one of Luther's letters that he was writing to Erasmus, Luther made a statement that said, "Your thoughts of God are too human." As Luther's writing this letter to Erasmus, Erasmus and Luther are going to be arguing about many things in the church. And Luther makes a statement, "Your thoughts about God are too human." Imagine, first of all, Erasmus is going to be a well-trained scholar, and Luther, who's the son of a miner, is writing that to someone who is incredibly, supposedly wise in that world's wisdom. And he says, "Your thoughts of God are too human." And many of us today even battle with our thoughts about God on a daily basis. We act as if God, we put God in a category and we say, "God, you need to act like that because that's how we want you to act." We don't remember or we don't recognize in our thought process on a daily basis what Psalms 50:21 says. He says there, "You thought that I was altogether like you." We take God off of his throne and we make him how we want him to be. And so we ask ourselves, who is this God? Who is this God of the Bible? Because there's a God of this world that we make God of this world in quotation marks. And there's a God of what the Bible really is and what the God of the Bible actually says. And the average pulpit in our churches today are claiming a God that I am going to try to challenge you that is not the God of the Bible. They make this God however they want him to be, whatever situation they want him to be, we make him this, or we make him that. And so we're left with huge questions, where is God when this happens? Or where is God when that happens, when tragedy strikes? And we ask ourselves, even in our own lives, we say, how could God do this to me? Or God, what are you doing? Well, many times it's because we don't even know God. So this is what we do. We openly declare, and this is what's being declared in our pulpits and things like this, in our country as well as in our world, we openly declare that whatever power he possesses must be restricted in a way, lest he invade man's free will and make him a machine. So we can't keep make God sovereign because then we're a machine. Or we lower the atonement, which actually redeems everyone who it was made for, and we lower it to a mere remedy for the sin-sick soul to use at his free disposal. So we say, what are you going to do with the atonement of God? Go ahead. We make the offer like that. What are you going to do with God's atonement? And we strip it away of all of its power. And then we say things like this. We make the invincible work of the Holy Spirit in salvation, the fact that the Holy Spirit prevails through our own sin and depravity and opens our eyes, and we say things like this. God is offering you salvation. What do you want to do with it? We make, the evangelist ends the line with the statement, what are you going to do with God? When he should be ending it, what is God going to do with you? And we have this God of the Bible that we don't even think that we truly understand, and so we add our own thoughts and our own minds into who God really is. As A.W. Pink says, the God of the 20th century no more resembles the supreme sovereign of holy writ than does the flickering flame of a candle glorify the midday sun. Think about that. He's saying the God of our 20th century pulpits no more resembles the God of the Bible than a candle does the midday sun. That's a big contrast there. That's not like we're somewhat close. That's we're not even there. We're not even on the same ballpark. So my question is, do we know God? My own spiritual life, as I started out in my own spiritual journey, I was saved, but if I'm truly, brutally honest with you, I didn't truly understand God. I knew the God of my salvation, but I didn't know God. I didn't know all about him. I knew enough of the process to get saved, and it was almost like I was content with that, and I did dig deeper. Until I was in college, and we had to write a paper in my Bible Doctor 1 class. They said you had to write a paper on the attribute of God. And so in typical college life, I didn't have a lot of time, and I found a book. I just went into the library and Googled on their searches there, an attribute of God, and up came a small little book, and I was like, hey, this is perfect. And I actually still have the book, a copy of it to this day, and this is how small it is, alright? And I went and I found this book. It's called The Attributes of God by A.W. Pink. And I picked it up, and I started reading it. And the nice part about it, each attribute is only 3 to 4 pages, but the thing was, it revolutionarily changed my thinking about God. I picked this up and I went, whoa, I don't know this God. The first one started off talking about the solitariness of God, meaning he created not because he needed us. He created for his own glory. And I was blown away even by that concept. that God does not need you, that He was completely content in and of Himself from all of eternity past to be dwelling in unity with the Trinity, and He created solely for His own good pleasure. I never even grappled with that idea before. And I started questioning that, who is this God? Who is He? I don't really think I know Him. And as I started that journey through, I started to realize I don't know the God of the Bible like I ought. And as I started getting to know the God of the Bible, I realized there's even more and more and more to know. And the more I dug, the more I became realizing I need to keep digging deeper. And it's still been a process even now, because even now there's parts of God that I can't comprehend. I mean, it's definitely my own failure. It's not that God can't be comprehended, because the Bible says we can know God. It's probably my own lack of mental capability. But my prayer is for this, for us today, is that we, as we open the Bible and we dig deeper into God's Word, that our hearts will beat as one as we talk about the one that our souls should truly love. As I was trying to describe this, I was trying to come up with an analogy, and I still couldn't come up with this. It's no different than when two people sit down and they're both talking about someone that they love. And the more they talk about it, the more excited they get, and the more excited they get, the deeper they love that person. And that's my prayer today, as we open up the Bible, and as we study who God is, we will feel that, almost that love heartbeat of our souls. Because, as the songs say, if God is truly our soul's reward in heaven, and if heaven is truly all about God, the more we learn about God, the more we will desire to be with God. Because we have so stripped, and we could go into thousands of rabbit trails off of there, how we've made heaven out to be something that's just basically fun stuff here on earth, and we've forgotten that heaven's all about God. Or we go into our own lives and we leave God in the church on Sunday, we'll pick Him back up on Sunday. I mean, there's thousands of things we do. It's because we don't know God. So, let's turn to the passage of Scripture in Isaiah that we read, and for sake of time, we won't read this again. We're just going to jump right in. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6 is going to be, Isaiah is going to see a vision of God. And if you bear with me, we're going to break down line by line of Isaiah 6, 1 through 8. We'll do several chunks at a time, so we're not here forever. But it starts off, it says this, in the year King Uzziah died. Right, we're going to stop there. In the year King Uzziah died, first of all, we have to figure out who's King Uzziah. Whenever we're studying a passage, you need the context, because context is king. So let's turn in our Bibles then to 2 Chronicles 26. 2 Chronicles chapter 26, and we're going to read about King Uzziah. It's 1 Kings, and then 1 Chronicles, and 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verse 16. And follow along as I read. But when he, King Uzziah, was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, and entered the temple of God to burn incense on the altar. But Azariah, the priest, went in after him with 8 priests of the Lord who were men of valor, and withstood King Uriah, saying to him, It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, for the priests, the son of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn it. Go out of the sanctuary, for you have done wrong, and it will bring you no honor before the Lord your God. We're going to stop there and let's just get the scene set. So King Uzziah, they actually give you a little background. King Uzziah actually is, if you were to study the kings of Israel, he's up there with like second best with David in military conquest. King Uzziah was a man of incredible genius when it came to military defeats, things like that. We know Solomon was probably the crowning jewel of all the kings, but King David was known for his military, then King Uzziah came in second. Well, King Uzziah is becoming proud and arrogant to the point where he says, I'm going to go offer incense before the Lord. And if you notice, kings and priests at that day, if a king didn't like something's going on, he could have you killed. So when the king steps into something, into do something, if you say, no, king, that's not a good idea, your chances of saying no to the king are going to be pretty much a death sentence. But if you notice, the priests who went in, they said these were men of valor. They stood in the way of the king and says, no, you can't go in here. Because what's behind us is only done for those who have been consecrated. a quick breakdown of Jewish history. To be consecrated, you had to go through an elaborate ceremony. They literally covered your ears, your toes, your mouth with blood. You were literally a bloody mess in front of there, because we had to understand that to enter in before God, there had to be the shedding of blood. And you had to be consecrated before the Lord. Even to go in there, they had five ceremonial baths you had to take before you could even enter into the presence of the Lord. There was certain paraphernalia you had to be dressed in, and if you weren't dressed right, you read Leviticus, it says, make sure the priest put this on lest he die. You know, if someone told you to get dressed today and the requirements were, if you don't do exactly like this, you're going to die, like most of you would take your time to make sure you were dressed properly. And so King Uzziah is puffed up in his arrogance and said, I can go in here. And these priests say, no, you can't. And they're standing in front of him saying, get out of here. You are not allowed in here. You have not been consecrated. And so now we'll read what happens. Then King Uzziah was angry, and he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And when he became angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead, in the presence of the priests of the house of the Lord, by the altar of incense. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous on the forehead. And they rushed him out quick, and he himself hurried out to go out, because the Lord had struck him. Then King Uzziah was a leper till the day of his death. And being a leper, he lived in a separate house, for he was excluded from the house of the Lord. We're going to stop there. I did a little research on this whole thing, and this is the way church history kind of makes it out to sound. They say at this time, when these priests were saying, King Uzziah, don't go in here, there was actually an earthquake at that time, and a crack in the temple opened. And they said light beamed down into that temple right on his forehead, and that's when leprosy broke out. They've done some studies that there was an earthquake at this time. You can read other passages about this that talk about this story. But we know that King Uzziah went in there, and he was a leper from that day on, because his pride and arrogance blew up so big that he says, I can do things that aren't even lawful for me to do. And we see this story taking place. And now we get back to Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died. Everybody knows the story. You know your king's leprous. All right, leprosy was a disease that would eat your flesh away. So he became so nasty, and so basically body parts would fall off when you were with leprosy. And it was so contagious that you live over there and we don't even have fellowship with one another. We'll drop food off of your doorstep. We don't talk. The king dies in shame. So now, let's put ourselves in today's culture. I don't know this because I wasn't around this time, but everybody says they know where they were when JFK was killed. And they know the feelings that took place after that. The president's done. The president's dead. What do we do? I'm young enough, you can say old enough, depending on how you want to say it. I remember September 11th very vividly. I remember exactly the kid who told me some plane flew into the World Trade Center. I still remember thinking, why was a Cessna little plane flying around there anyway? I mean, it's a building. How do you hit a building? And I remember all the details around that. I remember the uncertainty thereof. I remember the gas station that just raised their prices for no reason, just because they were panicking. So this type of panic is going on because in the days of Israel, when your king dies, there is a change of power. And when is a country at its weakest point? Is when power is changing. And that's when armies are going to try to exploit weakness. Armies are trained to try to exploit weakness. You don't go after the enemy's strength. You go after their weakest point. And Israel now is going to be at its weakest point, because it's the year that King Uzziah dies. He dies in disgrace. We understand he was a failure as a king. And now what's going to happen? And Isaiah sees the vision in the year that King Uzziah died. And he says this, which is interesting. In a time of turmoil, Isaiah says this, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. Now, give me a second here to flip my notes. Israel's throne on earth is vacant, but Israel's throne in heaven is not vacant. God is there. And what is he doing? He is not outpacing, going, I wonder who's going to take place. God is seated. When someone is seated down, there is a calm that is going on there. There is no turmoil. God is sovereign, seated on his throne. So Isaiah is basically saying, when turmoil was down here, I saw God sitting still, completely in control. Nothing shaking him, nothing going, I wonder what's going on here. God is seated on his throne. And it doesn't just stop there. It says this, "And the train of his robe filled the temple." Now, a little quick history. If any of you see the British are great with pomp and circumstance, and you ever watch any of those people come walking in, the longer the train behind them, the more grand and majestic the person is. And sometimes we get to the point where it's a long train that's following behind them. And the greater the train, the greater the power, the greater the respect you need to give them. And what does it say about God's train? It filled the room. That means the train of His power fills the room. That means there's nothing outside of God's power. Every aspect of the room is filled with His power, filled with His sovereignty. It doesn't say the train just filled the walkway in front of it. It said it filled the whole place. And then we're going to be introduced to some creatures that we see that are a little unique. And if you know anything about God and you see anything about a creative world, God creates in a way that is every single thing that animal or that human needs, God gives it. We never see deer going in to get different hooves put on. We never see fish, their gills running out and they have to get a new set of gills. We see fish are designed for the water, so God makes them live and function in the water. Every single thing that God creates is important for that being to need. And so it's the same thing comes about even when we're dealing with these seraphim. These seraphim had six wings. They are atomically put together to be in the presence of God. Because each one of these wings has significance of what it covers. It's not that these wings are out there just random things out there, because God is not a God of random. God says, I do everything for a purpose. So these six wings, we got to figure out what the purpose is. So it says here in verse 2, each had six wings. With two, he covered his face. And with two, he covered his feet. And with two, he flew. Now, why covering his face? What is the necessity for covering his face? Well, you do a quick search of the Bible, you'll find out that to see God, there's some requirements. Moses, when he's up there talking to God, Moses has the audacity to say, God, show me your glory. And God basically tells him, Moses, if I show you that, you'll die. So I'm just going to pass by you, and you can basically see the backward glance of me. And even that Moses shone for many days afterwards. And the Bible clearly says no one can see God. The seraphim actually dwell in the presence of God, cover them their eyes, because God is so great, so wonderful, so powerful that even the creatures that were created to be in His presence have to shield themselves from the power of God. Now that's a power I can't grasp. That's a power I don't understand. His holiness was so beautiful that to even look upon Him, they had to cover their eyes to see. And then we get two that say this. And it says, two covered their feet. Feet are a symbol symbolized with creatureliness, meaning you were created being. In the Bible times, feet were something that connected you to the earth. So washing people's feet were something that was looked upon as being kind of nasty. All right, now there's not too many people in the world that want to be podiatrists, because you're dealing with people's feet that's smelly, that's just, ugh. It shows that you're a creature. It shows that you're connected to this world. When Moses and God were having a conversation at the burning bush, God says to Moses, take off your sandals, because where you're standing is holy ground. I want you to know that you're a creature and I am God. There's a separation between us. And God is setting before Moses a understanding that you can approach me, but you approach me on God's terms, not on your terms. Because you are holy. Even the Bible says, going back to even the eyes, what does the Bible say in the Beatitudes? In order to see God, who are the people that can only see God? Are the pure in heart. Can see God. So that means there must be something that has to be done inside of you even before you can even see God, and seeing God on the terms of understanding who God is. There must be a change. The natural man in and of himself does not seek after God, does not love God, as Romans 3 says, has no understanding about God. So before you can even see and understand who this God is, there has to be a heart change. And even to see the holiness of God, who can even look upon that? And the Bible is going to leave us with that, these creatures that are flying back and forth to each other, and the flying all around are shielded in all of their ways, showing that they are not at all like this God, like this other that's here, is not even close to who they are, because they can't even be in the presence with Him. Now we get to what they're actually doing up there. One called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." The message of the seraphims that they're proclaiming is the weightiness of God. They're telling us His substance, His majesty, and His glory is provoking these angels to cry back and forth to each other, "Holy, holy, holy." Now, why are they calling "holy, holy, holy"? Why are they saying it three times? I mean, they said it once. Why do they need to say it three times? It's really no different than when we say things several times. We're trying to get the point across. In Jewish literature, when you wrote something, you wrote it to the third time, the third superlative. You're raising it to the highest standard, saying, we are not dealing with something just a mere word here. We're talking about His holiness, His holiness, His holiness is what we're talking about. And each time, the significance would build in this. We see this all the time. Jesus uses this when He's talking. In the King James, it's verily, verily. In some of the newer translations, it's truly, truly. Jesus, was in this way, was kind of comical a little bit, the way He would do things. He did not wait for His disciples to say, "That's true." He started off by saying, "This is true, this is true. I don't need you to verify it because I am truth. So anything I say is true." So that's very interesting how He would put it at the beginning. He's saying, this is true, because you don't have to doubt it, because I'm saying it. All right, that's authority. All right, it's like there's a comical line of people saying, "my humble and accurate opinion." You know, we don't have that authority. We like to think we speak with authority, but we're wrong all the time. We make mistakes. But God is so perfect in all of His ways. He can start the line by saying, "this is true," and then fill in the blank. That's how, once again, it shows how far we are from God and His character. He didn't cry out, though. They didn't cry out, "love, love, love." Like the average pulpit of our congregations, all we talk about is God of love. They didn't cry out, "mercy, mercy, mercy," or "grace, grace, grace." They cried out the attribute of God that stands above all other attributes, His holiness. You read the book of Revelation, all they talk about in there is how holy God is. And about how great He is, and His glory and His majesty. Because His holiness overrides all of His attributes, so His love is holy. His wrath is holy. His mercy is holy. Because if you have a God that is not holy, He cannot, by definition, be God. So unless you have a holy God, you don't have a God at all. So if you struggle with God being holy, you are no longer following after God. You're following after a God of man-made atheism, almost. E.W. Pink says in his book, "those of you who don't understand God and make God out to be something He's not are no different than the atheists, because they make themselves God." So if you're going to carve out a God in your own mind, and I'll just say, "God, you act like this," He said, "you're no better than the atheist." Because He says the God of Scripture stands alone. You find out who He is. Now, something interesting happens. As they're crying back and forth to each other, it says, "the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke." Now, in my notes I have this. It said, if holiness doesn't affect you, you don't have any switches. Meaning, the inanimate objects in the room understood God's holiness, and they actually moved with the vibrations of that call. The inanimate objects in the world understand that there's a holy God. And you say, "I don't understand that. I don't understand that either." But when the cry of holiness goes out, the earth trembles. I don't have to figure that one out. Go ahead. But the earth shudders and trembles at the holiness of God. You let that sit down and think, what do we do when we say God is holy? And I'll be honest, as I'm preparing for this message, it's so convicting because I don't like to think about a holy God. I like to think about a God that forgives me all the time when I'm grumpy or sin and I'm tired. I don't want to think about a holy God because a holy God starts to make me go, wait a minute, I don't really want you around here. It is no different in our world than someone who sees that a preacher, the little preacher collar thing that some guys wear, and all of a sudden their language changes because they're around the preacher. All that just shows is you're just a hypocrite. All right? If you act differently on a Sunday than you act on a Monday, your questions are, why are you doing that? Because Sunday is no any holier because God is with you than any other day. Because the Bible says holiness is not something we're only called to one day, it's we're called to all the days of our week. But yet so many times we act one way around one person, and then we act another way around another person, and we get to the point where we don't like to associate holiness with God because then it starts to infiltrate on my life. And you start stepping on areas where I don't really want to give them to you. Isaiah has a response here in verse 5. He says, "And I said, woe is me, for I am lost," or other translations say, "for I am undone." When Isaiah sees the holiness of God, he responds back with a curse on himself. Woe is me. Basically, cursed is me. Who am I that I should stand before a God like this? The curse is pronounced also on himself, and he says, "I am a man of unclean lips." Now, Isaiah was a prophet, and a prophet is someone where he says, "Thus saith the Lord," because the Lord told him to say something. So when he talks, it's as if God is down there talking through him. The prophet is God's mouthpiece. So if anyone is going to have the cleanest lips around in town, who's going to be the guy that has the cleanest mouth? It's going to be Isaiah. But when Isaiah sees God, he realizes how vile he truly is. And he pronounces a curse on himself and he says, "I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell in a people of unclean lips." And the reason why he says this, he says, "For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And Isaiah is there basically almost in a self-examination time, standing there going, "Who am I?" And you can almost see him stepping back in this thing saying, "I've got to get out of here. I don't deserve to be even in this whole arena that's taking place on here. I've got to get back to my unclean people with my unclean lips and let me move away." But God doesn't just stop there. It says, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, and having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, he has touched your lips, and your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for.'" Now, most of the time, this is what we see taking place. It's almost as if I pick up a rock, he touches and move on. Read the context. The seraphim has to pick this up with a what? A tongue out of the fire. He takes now, because it's that hot, he takes it over, and you can almost visualize, see the searing of the lips being done to Isaiah. If it's so hot the seraphim can't touch it, what do you think it's going to do to Isaiah's lips? And we see here this idea that grace is not cheap. When God comes in, he's here for keeps. He's here to cauterize, to destroy the works of the flesh. And he comes in and he puts this on Isaiah's lips. And you can almost smell the flesh searing on that being done, that atoning work being done there. And it says, "Behold, your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And then, at the same time as this going on, you can see the pain in Isaiah because his sin is being atoned for during this time. And you see what's being taken place here, and a voice cries out, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And Isaiah cries out through these lips of blistering hot lips, "Here am I, send me." And as we watch all of this being played out, we see the response of Isaiah. We see the response of a man who understands who God truly is. We see all of this being played out. And Isaiah at the end responds and says, "Here am I, send me." You know how we respond? "Here am I, send him. I'll support that person over there. I'll give you my money, but don't come into my life. I don't want to sacrifice too much. Because when I start sacrificing, that starts to hurt." If you read the rest of the time, we won't have time, what the Lord's telling Isaiah to say, that they're not things that are going to be pleasurable for people to hear. All right? He starts off by going, these things aren't, as the whole rest of it flows, Isaiah's job is not one that's going to be exciting. They said that the way the Israelites treated prophets, your life expectancy was no different than an infantry soldier going into battle. Your chances are not all that high of surviving. Prophets were killed. When they didn't like what they were saying, they throw you into wells. They do all sorts of stuff to you. Because the prophet was God speaking to them. So if you don't like what God's saying, you can't go to God and start a battle with him. You just throw the messenger in the well. Right? No different than in any type of culture. You don't like what that guy's saying, well, you just get rid of him. That's what prophets did. They would come down and they'd tell people, you're a bunch of sinners and God is going to destroy you. None of us like to hear that at all, ever. And they kept saying it over and over again. And before you know it, prophets die. So Isaiah knows this whole thing's happening. And he says, you know what? After I saw you, I could care less what anybody does to me. I'm following after you. And I do believe, because Paul understood the Old Testament, he has this in mind. Turn with me to Romans 12. This is what Paul has in mind when he writes Romans 12, verse 1. Now, to give you a little short summary of Romans, this is what happened in Romans 1 through 11. We're going to try to summarize it real fast. In Romans 1, 1 through 5, we're talking about, and I'm going to paint with a broad brush here, so I'm obviously going to skip over some things. In Romans 1 through 5, we have the idea that man is without an excuse. In Romans 5, we have a man is without excuse because God has revealed himself to mankind everywhere. And what man has done is he's changed the obvious existence of God for something else. They just literally have said, I am not going to go that way, I'm going this way, and they exchange that belief system for what they believe now. And then we get into Romans 5 where it talks about when Adam fell, the sin fell on all man because Adam was a representative, and when sin entered the world, so all men are dead in their sins. And then we get all the way up into Romans 8, Romans 9, where it talks about the electing work and the sovereign work of God in salvation. And Romans 11 and 12, that says, Romans 11 says, even though in your minds it doesn't look like God's doing anything, God is still reserved for himself. It's either 4,000 or 6,000 men that have not bowed the knee to Baal. And we see that all of the saving work, every single thing that God has done, and in this, there's nothing that we're doing in this. All of this, what God has done, chapters 1 through 11, and you see this mighty, Paul does this amazing argument. And it'd be great to speak Romans 1 through 11 right now and talk about his argument. But it's at the end of this argument, he writes Romans 12. And now, my translation I have in front of me, I like it when the therefore is actually the beginning of the verse. But it's in Romans 12, 1, it says, I appeal to you, therefore. And in biblical hermeneutics and understanding your Bible, they say, well, whenever there's a therefore, you have to figure out what's the therefore. And the therefore is therefore because he's saying everything from Romans 1 through 11, what I took there, and the reason why I'm doing all of this is to tell you this one point. So the fact that God opened your eyes as a vile, despicable sinner, the fact that His Holy Spirit came into your life and worked through your depravity to bring you to salvation, all of this was done before you were even born. And it was planned all the way through the tribes of Israel, all the way through Abraham, everything, all the way to you. And the fact that you're saved right now is nothing, has nothing to do with yourself. And then he says, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God and what is good and acceptable and perfect. He says this, when you understand who God is, He doesn't just want part of you on the altar. He doesn't want you dead on the altar. He says, I want you as a living sacrifice. That means the rest of your life is mine. And the reason why He can say you are mine is because I've done, speaking God, God has done all of the work for you. So He has rights to say, you were bought with a price, therefore do this. Glorify your God in your body and in your spirit, which is the Lord's. Meaning your body is not your own. When you understand who God is, you understand you have no right over to say to him, no, God, I think I'm going to do this. Yeah, hey, that's a good option, God, but no, I'd rather do this instead. When God calls you to do something, the only response is, here am I, send me. And the question is, most of us never say, well, he's never said that to me. It's because you don't know him. You never spent time in God's Word to actually understand who he is. And I'm speaking to myself as well. So many times in our lives we say, I don't know what God wants me to do in this situation, is because you don't know God. An example that where this came very clearly in my life, I'm a soccer coach at a faith Christian school, and every so many times throughout the season we have a couple days off between games. We'll just go for like a 4-mile run along the road. And as we go along the road, we kind of get spread out. And this year we have a girl on our team. And one of the girls was running. She was running kind of in the middle of the pack, and she twists her ankle halfway there. And it was amazing how many gentlemen all of a sudden pop up when you're on a long run to walk with the girl and help her out. And, you know, she turns around and starts heading back, and there's an entourage of about 5 of them around this girl. Until all of a sudden one of them goes, hey, don't you think coach is really going to lay into us if all 5 of us come back with this girl? And they all of a sudden, yeah. So one of them goes, hey, I'll run and go get coach. And then the other one, so then they slowly start petering out until one of them stays with them like they should. You know, you don't need 5 people with one girl who's just hobbling back to school. When they came back through, they were talking to me and all these things like that. We were discussing it. And it hit me. You know why they changed their actions? Because I had spent enough time with them that they knew me. And they knew what I would expect out of them. And so even at while they were sitting there in their own, you know, gentlemanly, you know, experience, they knew that coach wouldn't want us to do this. And so they finished the time. They had spent enough time with me to know my thoughts, what they would want me to do. As a coach, my goal is to have my players know me so well that I can look at them on the field and for them to know what I need to do. Where they will be so in tune into my voice where I tell them either carry it down the line or cut into the middle, at a moment's notice they will turn or they will go down. And we even have our own terminology and lingo. I say carry. You know, in soccer you're dribbling, all right? But I say carry. They understand what the word carry means. When I tell them, hey, you got to drop, all right, that doesn't mean they fall down the ground. They understand that terminology because we have spent so much time with each other through thick and thin that we understand each other. They understand what they're asking for me to do. All the way to the point where I was really pleased with this, I was talking to a coach one time. We got to get long-winded, and before the game started, I didn't have time to pray with them. And they said, hey, we already prayed out in the field because we knew that that's what you wanted us to do. And it meant a lot to me. But the question is then, let's take this to the spiritual realm. Do you know God that well? We have these, I deal with youth a lot, and we have these kids that come in and they go, Mr. Yorgi, how do I know God's will in my life? And they expect to not walk with God for 4 years. They have Him as their Savior, but they don't really get to know God, and they don't really have a relationship with Him in that way. They're familiar with Him, but they have nothing there, and then they go, I want to know what God wants me to do. And so then they go through this massive trying search. And I would tell you, you know what? If you're walking with God one step at a time, the next step isn't that big of a deal because He will direct your path and He will direct your steps. But when you're not following Him at all on a daily basis, how will you know what God wants you to do? And my challenge for us is this. Get to know God. Know Him. Know everything about God. Get to know Him on a personal level. Get to know Him intimately. Get to know His attributes, His characteristics. So when you're standing before Him, you can say, truly my soul longs for you in the day when you die. But so many of us make heaven out to be boring because we don't know Him. The other day in my Bible doctrine class, we were talking about the idea came up, do dogs go to heaven? As always up. And one kid was arguing, well, what about the kid who what about the lady who comes in and she's there and she really needs her dog to make her happy? And I stopped him right there. I said, wait a minute. You need something in heaven to make you happy. You don't know God. John Piper says, for the first million years of heaven, you'll be standing with your mouth open, not unable to say anything. And he argues, because God is so wonderful. You won't even be able to take your eyes off him. But then John Piper goes in the understanding, it's not like after a million years he gets boring. But he says just because of time, you know, just time is time. And he says, heaven will be so wonderful because God is there. And many of us think heaven is boring is because we don't know God. If I were to tell you you're going to spend eternity with a complete stranger, you go, that's going to be boring because we have nothing to talk about. My prayer for us is this. Don't leave God out there. He can be known. But when we know Him, we realize who we are and we understand who we are. We get a better understanding of who He is. It's both ways. And our culture today is so saturated with self-made gods. And I'll tell you what, we each have a God in our own mind. How many of us, when trials and troubles come into our lives, do we say, how could God do this to me? You don't know Him. You don't know Him at all then. Because if you knew God, you would say, like Job did, naked have I come into this world, and naked shall I return. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be His name. But yet so many times we have Americanized God. We say He can't be sovereign because I want my freedom. You don't get God. We say so many times where we want God to be this loving God and we strip Him of His wrath. And then the whole point is, what is He loving us from? The wrath to come. If you don't talk about His wrath, you diminish His love. If we don't talk about His holiness, we diminish everything else about God. That's why when the whole Nadab and Abihu thing, when they offered strange fire before the Lord, when Nadab and Abihu, those were Aaron's sons. These were men that went through the whole consecration process before the Lord. And when that whole process was going on, they stood in front of them saying, these men are separate from the others. These men will approach God. But Nadab and Abihu made strange fire before the Lord, and they went in before the Lord, and that fire came out from the altar and consumed it, because they didn't do what God had asked them to do. And in Leviticus there, I believe it's 16, in Leviticus 16, Moses and Aaron are having this conversation, and if you read in between the lines there, you see Aaron going, what's going on here? My sons are consecrated before, what did you do? And Moses says to him, this is what the Lord meant when He says, by those who approach Me, I will be regarded as holy. And the next line says, and Aaron held his peace. What do you say to that? God says, by those who approach Me, I will be guarded as holy. That means, and this is something that is scary in our churches today, that means there's an aspect of worship that if you do wrong gets you killed. But yet what do? We enter in so lightly into things. We have people that are just doing things so lightly and we just attach God to it. And we don't realize that God is holy. He is separate from us. And He is on His throne. Leave Him there. Because He is there. Leave Him there in your life because He is sovereign and control of all. Let's not strip Him down and make a God in our own mind. Let's carve out a God. Because when you start carving out your own God, it's no different than the heathen who goes and grabs a log, part of it he throws in to cook his meal, and the other part he carves out and says, you made me, and bows down and worships. When you start doing that, you're no different than them. Get to know God. Get to know Him because He is the lover of your soul. And when you truly get to know God, you'll be able to stand back and say, He is the one that I long for, and He is my lover. Because you truly love Him. Let's pray. Dearly Father, thank You so much for this time we have to open up Your Word and understand the holiness of God, to understand Your character, Your power, and Your majesty, and Your might. So many times we make a God out of our own likeness. Dearly Father, may You be glorified in our lives. May we not make a God of our own likeness. We make a God that's carved out of Your Word and what Your Word truly says. In Your name we pray. Amen.